Good morning, everybody. Pastor Mike here with another Watchman Pure Bible Study. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. We're going to change things a little bit based upon a teaching that I tried to do here on a Sunday morning during Sunday school and during the Sunday worship service. And I don't know if it was spiritual resistance or what, but our computer kept crashing. We were trying to stream live to people that were watching online, and it just never worked out. And I wanted to get this teaching out because of the number of people that have asked for this kind of help. And so we're going to kind of change things just a little bit today out of our normal, ordinary Revelation Bible study. We're going to deal with the roles of women, what they are blessed by, how they're blessed, what they are limited to. And when I say that, you need to understand that everybody in this world has limits. Our physical bodies have limits. Our mind has limits. We have a limit as to how much we can take. But everything in life has limits, and everything in life and everything in God's creation has an order, and it has a place to it. I want to share some things that are very, very, very deep in my heart, and I'm very sincere about this teaching. And I want you to understand that I'm not trying to beat anybody over the head. I'm not trying to chastise anybody. I'm not using this teaching as a rod against anybody, especially any woman. But I'm going to teach on what the Bible says about the roles of women in a church or in the home, in the family, in society, because so much of how we live our life, especially as American Christians, so much of how we live our life is really unbiblical if we were to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. We have been told that certain things are a certain way, or we have been told that we can do anything we want to and still be a Christian. And the truth is, that's not the case. I know we live under grace, and I know that God has supplied a large amount of grace, especially to me, to my own wife, to my children, and to you as well. But there are still rules of conduct that the Bible lays down for us, things that should be in place in our lives. A couple things before I start. I'm going to deal with some issues right out of Scripture. I'm going to try to give as little of my own opinion on these as I possibly can, and yet still try to teach them in a way that people can understand. But I'm going to try to stick with exactly what the Bible says. And I want you to understand a couple of things. Number one, I am not anti-women. I am not part of the He-Man Woman Haters Club. Not anything like that at all. I have a very, very high and sincere regard for godly womanhood. And here's something I want to tell you. Anything less, if you settle for anything less than God's very best in your life, you are cheating yourself. God wants you as a woman. God wants to bless you. He wants to make you fruitful, not just in childbearing, but in other ways. He wants to use you in a very, very fantastic way for His kingdom. But these things have to be done God's way and in God's direction and according to the guidelines that He lays down in the Scripture. Number two, if you're a man, if you're a husband watching this, why don't you get up and leave the room for a little while and let us just talk for a minute? I'm not saying you can't watch this. Here's what I don't want any man or any husband to ever do with what I'm going to teach. This teaching primarily is for your wife, or primarily for women, young ladies especially. Do not, as a husband, ever, ever, ever use anything that I say or anything that the Bible says in regards to your wife or other women in your church or whatever it is. Do not use this as a rod of chastening against them. See there, honey, I told you ought to be this way. This is not how it's going to be. And at some point in the future, I am going to follow this teaching up with the biblical roles of manhood, what God expects out of us men. And I can tell you guys, we have far more work to do with us than we think our wives have to do with themselves. And so I want you to understand that, gentlemen and ladies, that this is not to be used. This teaching, as is practically everything else in the Bible, is not to be used as a measuring stick to measure somebody else's life with and say, well, they just don't cut it the way I do. These things, the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean you can save yourself. But it does mean that you are responsible for your actions, your conduct, to see that they are in accordance with what God says in His Word. And I want to start out by kind of illustrating. There are two, if you read the Scriptures, especially in the book of Proverbs, God had me study the book of Proverbs a few years ago. And I read it once, and I said, okay, God, that was interesting. Now what? And God said, read it again. And I read it probably about three or four times. And one of the things that God began to, what began to emerge in my thinking was, there are two types of women clearly laid out in the book of Proverbs. In fact, I want to turn there. One of the women, probably you've heard a sermon on, you've heard a teaching on, you've heard somebody on maybe Christian radio or something like that give a teaching. That is Proverbs 31:10, who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. And there's all kinds of other verses here that are to follow. That, ladies, if you will look at this and you will ponder this and think about these things and ask God for grace, God will give you grace, and He will cause your life to be and to fit into the model that He has given to us here in Proverbs 31:10. Now, a lot of women will look at a passage like this, as do men look at other passages that are directed at them in the Bible, and say, there's no way. There's no way I qualify for this. Well, let me tell you this. In the weakness of your flesh, and every woman, though she tries to put herself out on the outside that she is strong, inwardly, and you know this, you're weak, you're frail, you're very fragile. God designed you, the Scriptures say, God designed you as the weaker vessel of the two. I'll give you a little something that a pastor friend of mine shared with me one time. Men are designed to handle a lot of pressure and very little pain. And you think about that. And yeah, we can handle a lot of weight on our shoulders, both physically and emotionally. Don't come at us with a needle, because we'll run like little scared girls. Okay, but God designed women to handle a lot of pain, but not as much pressure. And you think about that. God designed male and female to be different from one another, where one has a strength, one has a weakness. Where this one is strong, this one is weak. And so, ladies, when you look at what God's role is and His role model of a virtuous woman, you will find that you, when you read this, you may find areas of your life that you do not match up according to what God says is His best for your life. That does not and should not keep you from wanting God's very best in your life, from wanting to fit into this model. And God may do this one thing at a time with you. He may not just come in and just flood you and say, boom, you're changed. He may not do that with you. He may just deal with one issue at a time. Maybe it's an issue of jealousy in your marriage. And I'm not talking about you caught your husband with another woman. I'm talking about some other gal just looks at your husband from across the room, and instantaneously you just go into battle mode. Maybe that is something that you deal with. It's an insecurity on your part. Maybe you deal with a bossy attitude toward your husband or toward other men in general. Maybe in your past, you have been hurt or wounded or damaged emotionally, physically, or any other kind of way from a man. Maybe it's been from your childhood. Maybe it was an abusive situation or whatever. Maybe it was a boyfriend that cheated on you and you've been hurt and damaged and you promised, I'm never going to let another man do this to me ever again. And so you have taken, because of the things of your life, you have taken a position that you are going to dominate over every man that you ever encounter in your life. Or in the case of some ladies, and I'm just going to be very blunt in this talk, because this is just between us. Maybe you are just someone who just, you cannot stop but jump from bed to bed to bed. It's one man after another in your life. And even after you came to an altar and said, God, I'm going to give this over to you, you find that those feelings and those urges and those impulses and that weakness in your life is still a very, very powerful thing in your life. And you find that in your flesh, you have no power to eliminate that in your life. Here's what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to tell you, here's what you can do. And it's actually very simple. You cry out unto the Lord and say, God, I cannot make myself better. I cannot tell myself, don't ever be mad at your husband ever again. Don't ever smart off to him. God, I cannot stop myself from doing this. It is so ingrained in my nature that I don't know how to quit. Then you cry out unto the Lord and say, God, will you help me? God, will you long suffer with me? God, I will do it your way. And I will find happiness in my life and contentment from searching out your ways in the scripture. God, you put these things into effect in my life because I have little or no power of myself to make these things happen in my life. If you do that, and God knowing the sincerity of your heart, God will begin to make a change in your life. It may not be instantaneous. It may take a day, a month, a year, 5 years, or whatever. If God is willing to be long-suffering and patient with you, then you be long-suffering and patient with God and know that His grace, just like Paul when he had a weakness in his flesh, a thorn, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, he asked God 3 times, God, take it away. God gave him something better than taking it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so keep that in mind as we approach this study. Now, there are two, as I mentioned before, there are two role models given to us in the scripture of women. We have the virtuous woman, Proverbs chapter 31. We see her also in the book of Revelation. And really what I'm going to ask you today is, in your life, ladies, do you want to be a model of heaven or do you want to be a picture of hell? You decide. Do you want your marriage to be heaven or do you want it to be hell? And maybe with some of you right now, it already is hell. I mean, it is an absolute disaster. You're just talking about divorce, or maybe this is your second husband, third husband, what have you. You just find that you cannot find the man who will knuckle under you and do things that you want him to do. You're not satisfied. You're not going to be satisfied with any man. And so you're making your marriage relationship hell. You're making your relationship with your children hell. Your relationship with other people, whether it's at the workplace or at the gas station or whatever, is just an absolute living hell. And so I'm going to show you these two women out of the scripture. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. And I want you to see what I mean by whether you want to be an example of heaven or hell, whether you want heaven or you want hell in your life. Revelation 19, verse 7, the Bible says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So let me teach you a little bit. The understanding is from Scripture is that Christ is he's the groom, he's the husband, he's the bridegroom, and his church, and that's all Christians throughout history, universally, that is his bride. And so the church is figured as a woman. His wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. These are nice clothes. Ladies, it's not wrong to want nice clothes. It's not wrong, all right? Fine linen, clean and white. Ladies, there's nothing wrong with having clean, nice clothes on either. White clothes. This is why we dress brides up in white. This comes from Scripture. It gives us a scriptural idea. White, or things that are light or bright, generally tell us that these things are good. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When God created light, God saw the light that it was good. And so things that are white or light or bright in color or clean, these things represent things that are good in our lives. Clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, this is what the King James says. The other translations of the Bible are wrong, especially the NIV. NIV says here that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. That is incorrect, because the truth of it is we don't have very many righteous deeds. And if we're going to be adorned with our actions, we won't look very good. It's the righteousness that is put onto us by Christ. To her it was granted, the Bible says, that she should be arrayed in fine linen. This robe of pure whiteness was given to her by her husband. And so you and I, we understand as Christians that we are not saved, nor do we achieve anything with God by our own righteousness. It's given to us by our husband, Christ. And then in Revelation 21, verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more pain, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, no crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" And so here we get a beautiful example as it relates to the image of a woman, that she herself is a picture of God's holy city, New Jerusalem. And it's pure and it's white and it's clean, and there is no sorrow in this situation. There's no crying. There's no death. There's no more pain. Think about this. Think about your life and the actions and the character of your life. Do you, in the places where you are, like your marriage, your home, with your family, at the workplace, at the marketplace, with your friends, do you bring to the table a life and a lifestyle and a character that is characterized by no sorrow, no pain, no death, nothing that hurts, no sinfulness? You bring a peace and a calm everywhere you are. Is that your life? This is what heaven is. And ladies, God has put this, he has given you this role in this ministry in life, is that wherever you can be, you can bring peace, you can bring a charm, you can bring brightness, you can bring situations where there's comfort, where there's rest. Or you can bring something else along with you. Let's look at the other woman. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible refers to, in the book of Proverbs, refers to the opposite of what we just saw here. We have a chaste bride, let's say a virgin, who has been brought to Jesus Christ. She's pure, she's clean, she's white, she is a blessing, she's beautiful, she is arrayed by her husband and adorned by her husband. She satisfies her husband. I mean, she is blessed and she blesses her husband. We have just the opposite of that in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, he calls her the strange woman. Not the clean one, the strange one. Proverbs 2:16. The Bible says, "To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words." Why does this strange woman flatter with her words? To get what she wants. She manipulates people with her mouth, with her words, to get what she wants out of life. Maybe, ladies, maybe you just have an issue with what the Bible refers to as whoredoms. Maybe you're just, I mean, you've been married to this guy, but man, just about every guy that comes along, it goes on in your head. And you know how, and you have learned how, to use the words of your mouth to get what you've wanted. That's who we're talking about here. Or you have used the wiles of your body, or you have used your mouth to get whatever you want out of life. It's just the opposite of the bride of heaven. Verse 17, "Which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God." You forget the covenant of your God, which means that no Bible is going to tell me how to live. You know why? Because the Bible represents Christ, the man. And no man is going to tell you how to live. No man is going to tell you what to do. So you have forsaken and forgotten the covenant of God. Verse 18, "For her house inclineth unto death." Think about that. "Neither sorrow nor..." I'm in the wrong place. "For her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead." Notice the pure bride represents eternal life. In this case here, it represents death. You bring death to the table. Her paths unto the dead. Verse 19, none that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life. And every place that you're in, whether it's your, again, your marriage, your family, the workplace environment, you do not bring life with you. You bring death. You bring a situation where maybe there's a husband married to you that, and I knew a guy that on the day he died, he had heart problems. He was glad. He was glad to die. And he said, I'm ready to go because I knew the situation he was living with at home. And for him, death was a preferable thing than another day spent with his wife. I'm not being mean. I'm being honest. That's how it was. And so you have to ask yourself, do I bring life in my situations of life or do I bring death? Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3. For the lips of a strange woman drop as in honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Do you have a sharp tongue? Are you always bitter about everything? Are you always mad about something? There's always a list of people that you're constantly angry with. Nobody can do anything right. Your husband can never do anything right. Your children can't do anything right. And you just are constantly bitter. And you use the sharp sword of your tongue to get at people, to get your way, to get them to come under you. Verse 5, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold on hell. Lest thou shouldest ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. Nobody knows really who you are, because from one day to the next, you're a different person. Verse 7, hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her. Come not nigh the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. Verse 14, listen to this. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Now, here's what started all of this. And I just really hate to just rehash this because, for me, it was a situation that I absolutely never wanted to find myself in. I never did. Someone caused a reaction from me, caused me to react to a situation. And let me say this to all the ladies out here. Sometimes you get mad at your husband, your children, or your friends, or the people around you, the people you go to church with, or whatever, or a pastor. You get mad at these people because they didn't treat you the way you thought you needed to be treated or should be treated because of something that you did, something that you started. In other words, maybe you spread gossip or you said something to somebody in the church or you smarted off to somebody or whatever. And that person decided they weren't going to take it from you and they let you have it. And you went around blaming them and mad at them on how they reacted to you, but you're the one that started it. Let's just quit for right now. I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to quit for right now, for the duration of this video. I want you to stop blaming everybody else in the world for your problems and just deal with you. Now, if you want me to preach a message where everybody else is the source of all your problems and iniquities and rebellion and everything like that, then you may have to wait a long time. But right now, I'm just dealing with you, and I hope that God is dealing with you. I hope that God, and hope and pray that God leads me to say things to you that nobody has really said before. Because I'm of the opinion that everybody, including me, we all need somebody to come to us and tell us something that somebody might be afraid to tell us. Somebody just needs to come along every now and then and say, you know what? You're an idiot. You're rebellious. There's something wrong with you. You need something different in life. But the truth of it is, probably you've made everybody around you so afraid of you, including your own husband, that they can't say anything to you. And they won't. So you go on thinking that All your problems in life are related to how stupid everybody else is except you. It's not the case. So I had a situation. I had a situation where someone's actions were biblically wrong. And I had to react to that situation. It was in public. It was during a Sunday school service. Hundreds of people were watching what was going on. And I'll tell you what happened. We had a lady come to our church, visitor. I'd never met her before. Shook hands with her before the service. And began to teach Sunday school. And began to. I was talking about the office of the apostles. And the lady's hand went up. And I try to at least be courteous to people and just hear them out just for a second. Just to hear what they have in mind. I try not to prejudge anyone. I held my hand up because I was right in the middle of a thought and I didn't want to break that thought. And I said, hang on a second. And I went ahead and finished what I was saying. And then finally she persisted. She kept raising her hand. And I finally said, yes, ma'am, how can I help you? She asked the question, what is the definition of prophecy? And so instantly I went into Bible mode. I've said, well, the Bible actually makes it simple what prophecy is. I remember being in Bible college and they couldn't figure out what the word prophecy meant. So I went to Ezekiel and the Bible says, Son of Man, prophesy unto these people and say unto them or speak unto them. And I just kind of taught very plainly from the scriptures over and over where it says that prophecy is basically saying the words that God gives you to say. And immediately, and even though this was on camera, it was being recorded, it was live, I was the one who saw her facial expressions, and I knew that there was something wrong here. And she said in a very, I don't know how to, a sarcastic tone, that's your interpretation of that. So, and really, she wasn't contradicting me. She was contradicting the scripture. And I said, no, ma'am, that is exactly what the scripture says. And I don't remember, the details of everything that we said. But she began to be argumentative with me. Now, we're in the church room. We're in having a service. We're having a lecture, a Bible teaching. And she begins to be argumentative with me and begins to contradict me. And, well, that's your interpretation. And at one point, and then I finally said, ma'am, you are out of order. And she said, well, I kind of thought this was a public forum where we could all be heard. And I said, no, ma'am, it's not. I'm teaching and you are out of order. And then I quoted scripture. Ma'am, the Bible says, and I'm going to read you this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14. I simply said, ma'am, the scripture says, let the women keep silence in the churches. And if you have a question, I'm going to ask you to go home and ask your husband that question, is what I'm going to ask you to do. And she said something else, and I finally said, ma'am, if you speak out one more time, I'm going to ask you to leave. Now that, and I said it just that calmly. It's being recorded. The record is out there of what I did. I did not jump up. I did not yell at her. I did not scream. I didn't throw anything at her. But there was a lot of emotions welling up inside of me that I was trying to hold back. And I was trying to, because I knew, and ladies, you know this, okay? I knew that this lady was pushing my buttons and pushing them pretty good. And ladies, let's be honest, you know how to do that. In fact, you graduated summa cum laude with this one. You know how to push people's buttons, including your own husband. You know exactly how far to push him and where you can go with him to make him just, and then you're mad because he got mad at you. You're the one that started it. That's the problem. And so with that, she quietly got up and she walked out of church. And I felt embarrassed. I felt ashamed. I felt all kinds of emotions. I felt bad. But here's the thing. I was not wrong in telling her that she was to be silent. I was not wrong in that. And I'm going to read the scripture. In fact, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you want to open your Bible there, if you want to make notes on the notes that I have here, I'm just going to give you scripture. Here's what the scripture says. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now, immediately this woman went against this verse right here by creating confusion. When she asked the question and I gave her a biblical answer, she began to create confusion among the congregation by saying, "That's your interpretation and you're probably wrong. I'm going to give," and I did not allow her to say anything after that. She wanted to give some other idea of what it was. That is confusion. People are going, "Well, who do I believe here?" She created confusion in God's spirit. God did not tell her to do that. It disrupted a peaceful situation in the church setting. So that's the first thing that she did. Secondly, in verse 34, the Bible says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches." We were in the church meeting room. If we were meeting in a hotel conference room or somebody's house, it doesn't matter. We were having a church Bible study, a church meeting, and she is under commandment to be in silence. The Bible says, "For it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience." This is something that some women have an issue with, obedience. They cannot handle that. "As also saith the law, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now, I did not write this. The He-Man Woman Haters Club did not inject this into the scripture. The Roman Catholic Church, the popes did not put it in there. The Apostle Paul, then the Apostle Paul has authority. His words still are in effect and are in authority so long as there is a church. These words apply. They have not been done away with. You cannot say, "Well, that belonged, you know, that was under when women were property." People like to come up with all kinds of reasons why they don't want to obey what the Scripture says. But to me, the teaching is very plain. Now, I'm going to throw this in here. Now, you're going to find out I'm going to be a little brazen with this teaching. 1 Corinthians 14 deals specifically with the issue of speaking in tongues. Specifically. That's what 1 Corinthians 14 is all about. How many churches have you gone into where women are in the congregation verbally, out loud, speaking in an unknown gibberish of some kind? If you walk into a church setting with that going on, get up and walk out. It's unbiblical. It is not God's Spirit. It is not the Holy Spirit giving them the utterance of tongues. If women are in there speaking out loud in these tongues, that is not the Holy Spirit. He does not contradict the Word of God. God does not say, "Well, I want you to live by some of this, but my Spirit doesn't have to do anything. My Spirit can do whatever it wants to." And this is what you hear. You hear the doctrine coming out from people saying, "Well, God can do whatever He wants to." Listen, God limits Himself to His Word. He speaks His Word, and He does according to His Word. If you can't handle that, you're probably not going to like the rest of the thing that I'm going to say, because there are a lot of issues that I'm going to deal with that get bundled and packaged together with you as a woman thinking that you are under the direction of God by speaking in tongues in your church. And you're wrong. You're dead wrong. That is not the Holy Spirit of God. And if you are ever in a situation like that, either in a church or a Bible study group or some kind of religious meeting or whatever, prophecy meeting or whatever, and the women are out loud speaking in tongues, get up and get out. There is not the Spirit of God there. There is a different spirit, and I wouldn't have anything to do with it. I absolutely would not. And God is serious about this issue. He is very, very serious about this issue of authority. God puts a bishop in authority over a church. Somebody's got to be in charge of the meeting. Somebody has to be. And in every situation, ladies, it is always the man whom God calls, the man whom God chooses. It is never a woman who is in charge of the church meeting, be it Bible study, prayer time, or whatever. It's never a woman in charge of that. You are commanded by the Apostle Paul to be under obedience and to be in silence. And so that was the issue. That's the verse that I quoted to this lady. And I like to say I hated to do it. I just don't have a mean streak in me. Does it mean I can't be mean? No, I can be pretty doggone mean. I've got it in me. But I wanted to follow Scripture on this issue and be right. And so this lady clearly contradicted the scripture. She did it publicly. I even gave her the option of coming to a pastor like me or some in private and asking this question in private and letting me deal with it privately. That's not what she wanted to do. She wanted eyes on her. She wanted that time. And I was not going to let her have it. I will let God judge whether or not I was right or wrong. But according to what I see in Scripture, I did what I had to do. I didn't like to do it, but I did what I had to do. And so there are other issues related to this that we're going to deal with from Scripture. And already in your mind, you're trying to figure out some way of countering what I just said about women being silenced in the churches, and you're going to Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. In fact, let me go ahead and deal with that now. Let's go ahead and go to Joel 2. Joel 2 and Acts chapter 2, they work hand in hand. Acts chapter 2 is the outpouring of God's Spirit. Joel 2 is the promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And in your mind, you're saying, well, the sons and daughters, those are girls, can prophesy. Let's look at what it says. Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And so a lot of women have used that. They have used this verse taken completely out of context with the other rules given to us and the guidelines given to us in the Scripture and said, well, I can if I want to, because God said he poured his spirit out. And God's poured his spirit out on me, and so I'm going to preach wherever I want to. He said prophesy. The biblical definition of prophesy, and again, go through the book of Ezekiel. Son of man, prophesy unto the people and say unto them. Prophesy and say. You'll see that over and over. Prophesying is simply saying the words that God gives you. Now, I would go along even in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time and a season for everything under heaven. He says everything under heaven. There's a time to talk and there's a time to be quiet. The time for you to be quiet, ladies, is during the church service when your bishop, your pastor, or your Sunday school teacher, your male Sunday school teacher, is teaching with authority the authoritative word of God. That is your time to be silent. When can a woman prophesy? Well, let me just give this to you. I believe that there is no more sure word of prophecy than the Holy Bible. And I was asked this question when I was in Kenya. Some pastors were asking me, they were saying, well, what about Joel chapter 2? And there was a woman missionary there, an American woman missionary. And I said, she goes around this town. She has little Bible teachings, things like that. She shares scriptures. She hands out tracts and videos, things like that. People ask her a question. She reads the scripture. Did you know, according to Scripture, she's prophesying. She's given you the words of God. And she has that right, and she has that gift, and she has that blessing to do that. But to say that she can stand up in front of a pulpit, in front of a congregation of men and women, and teach with authority, that is unbiblical, and it is an incorrect teaching from the Word of God. And so, ladies, you're allowed to witness. You're allowed to tell people. You're allowed to show people what's in the Scripture. You're allowed to do these things. Let me, you know, you do it all the time on Facebook. On Facebook, give them Scripture. That is God allowing you to prophesy to people and use the Word of God as your testimony and of things to come. You can prophesy according to the Word of God and share that with people. But to be in authority over a group is unbiblical, and it's wrong, and I have more scriptures to share with you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Here's what the Bible says. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, I believe what the scripture says. I believe that as church people, we have an obligation to submit ourselves one to another. I am the pastor, the bishop of this church. That doesn't mean that it's my way or the highway. It doesn't mean that. I am accountable to the people of this church for my life, my activities, and things like that, for the things that I say. I'm submitting myself to these people because I love them and they love me. Husbands and wives. A husband should be accountable to his wife. A wife should know where her husband is at all times. There's nothing wrong with that. And guys, if you don't like that, I know why. I know why you don't like it. I don't know why you don't like your wife knowing everything you're doing. I know why. So there's nothing wrong with your wife knowing where you are 12:30 at night, who you're hanging around with, who you're talking to. That's biblical submission. You're making your life an open and honest book for your wife. There's nothing wrong with that. And anybody who says, well, I don't like my wife. Well, I know why. Okay. And same way with ladies. But then he says in verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 5, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. If you're a Christian woman, and you believe that your life should be spent submitting yourself to the Lord, then Jesus puts this right along with it. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Let me back up. Let me put it this way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We think that children should obey what their parents say. And an indication that a child is going to have a good heart toward God is, does that child have a good heart toward their mom and dad? If a child is rebellious against mom and dad, then we know that that child is going to be rebellious against any authority figure in their life, including, but especially God. So listen to this again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Now, you're not to be submissive to some other woman's husband or some other guy. That's not what it says here. So it relaxes you and relieves you from being under the command of some other man who does not love you. But it says here, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. They're hooked together. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Ladies, you cannot expect that you can treat your husband with disdain, with contempt. You can be in rebellion to him. You say, well, I'll rule the roost around here. You cannot expect things to be that way and be saved. That's what Paul is saying here. And so if this is something that is a struggle for you, give it over to Christ and say, God, this is a big thing with me in his heart. I cannot change myself. God, I want you to change me because I don't want to spend a second in hell because of how I treated my husband, because of how I treated you as my Lord. Something to think about. Verse 24, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, I believe that the Bible is authoritative, and this is the Word of God. This is the Word of Christ. I don't believe the church can tell God how it is. God tells the church how it is. And this is how we're supposed to respond. We're supposed to respond by being in submission and obedient to Jesus as the husband. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, you might say, well, you don't know my husband. He's a lazy bum. Doesn't clean anything. He's a dirty slob. He has a Playboy collection. He does this. He does that. He doesn't go to church. He doesn't pray. He doesn't do anything with his kids. He doesn't. I mean, you can just pile up all kinds of accusations against him and say, well, that's why I'm not doing what he says. But it says, wives, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. When a police officer pulls you over, turns his lights on, and you pull over. Yeah, I mean, you submitted to his authority, right? Is that because he's a better man than you? No. It's because God has placed him in authority over you. And if he says pull over, you pull over. And, well, what if I don't pull over? Then you'll be on the 6 o'clock news like O.J. Simpson and then, you know, 15 squad cars chasing you down the highway because you won't pull over. They will catch you. You will probably wreck your car. They will surround you. They will be mean to you. They will throw handcuffs on you, rub your face in the ground, and throw you in jail for a long time. And the issue is that if you will not be submissive to your husband, there will be consequences for that. There will be. Okay? Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, this is to the men, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And I'm going to say this again. I'm going to say it very plainly. Just because your husband is not following God's direction for his life That does not give you biblical cause to not do what God told you to do for your life. And I'm going to show you how it works here in a little bit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Here the Bible says it again. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, number one, it's part of feminine Christian adornment that you have a respectful attitude toward your husband. But as it is fit in the Lord, here's what I think this means. I may be wrong, but here's what I think this means. Obviously, if your husband comes to you and says, hey, honey, I've been kind of thinking about something. Maybe, maybe you can invite your friend over one night and we could kind of have a little get together. You know what I mean? Don't do that. That's not of the Lord. You are not required to obey your husband in that. I had a lady call me one time from somewhere in the Chicago area. And she had told me that her husband was trying to act spiritual. She said, I know he's not, but he's trying to act spiritual, and said, well, I believe God wants me to have another wife along with you. And she told me that, and I went, really? And she said, is that in the Bible? And I said, no. I said, there were guys that did it. And I said, but God never condoned it. And I said, let me tell you what he's really doing. I said, your husband is kind of to the point in life where you're boring to him as far as romance is concerned. More than likely, he's already got his eye on some gal about 18, 19 years old, something like that, maybe even a little bit younger. And he wants her to be in bed with him, and you condone it. And then he's going to have this idea that God's in charge of him. God wants him to have it this way. And I said, stinks to be you. I said, he won't mind you doing the dishes and doing all the laundry and minding the kids while he's in bed with this other woman. But it stinks to be you. And it's just not God's plan. It won't work. Even Jesus said in the beginning, it was man and wife. One man, one wife. That's how it is. That was the idea that Jesus had. It's the idea that God has. And I said, ma'am, I said, you're not under any biblical requirement whatsoever to submit to this. You're not. And I believe that that's what that means. If your husband's asking you to help him do a drug deal, you don't do it. Okay, I mean, these are simple things here, but just so that you know that God does not expect you to just knuckle under whatever this evil man wants you to do, that you have to do that. If the husband is not asking you to violate Scripture, then you're to be in reverence to him, is what the Scripture says. 1 Timothy 3:11, the Bible says, even so must their wives, he's talking about deacons' wives, there is a role for a woman, a wife. My wife, as a bishop's wife, she has a role that she has to fit in. It's not easy for her in some cases. In some cases, it's pretty difficult for her to do what she has been called to do. Deacons' wives as well. And here's what God doesn't want. God doesn't want, and ladies, you know how this works. God doesn't want for the men, let's say the bishop, the pastor, and the deacons, who are supposed to be the elders and overseers of the church and do pretty much what they feel God's telling them to do. God doesn't want the women in their sidelines, their wives, saying, now, honey, when you get into the meeting, here's what I want you to do. Now, honey, here's what I want you to do. There's actually a biblical example of this in the Scriptures. Honey, when you get in that board meeting now, here's what I want. Here's what I think you ought to do. God doesn't want that. God does not want the women secretly controlling what goes on in the church through their husband, either the deacon or the bishop. So he says, 1 Timothy 3:11, even so must their wives be grave. That doesn't mean in the grave. It means that they take these things seriously. Not slanderers. They're not going around gossiping about everybody in the church. They're sober, which means physically, and they're not drunk, and they're not spiritual drunks. Don't let anybody tell you that spiritual drunkenness is of God. It's not. It's not the Bible anywhere. The Bible tells us everywhere to be sober, be sober, be sober. And then it says they're to be faithful in all things. They're to be a good wife at home, be a good mother to their children. They're to be faithful in their finances and their accounts and things like that. They're to be faithful in all things. That is a requirement for a deacon's wife. And I would say probably that would apply also to a pastor's wife as well. Now we're going to get into an issue that is scary. Okay, dealing with this, if I haven't If I haven't ruffled enough feathers, now we're going to ruffle some more. And I don't mind saying all this because I'm in a room alone, and just a camera here, and I don't have a bunch of angry women sitting and staring me down and trying to make me afraid of them. So I'm just going to say, I'm going to give you guidelines on how the Bible addresses these issues for your life. And you would do well. I'm not the authority in your life, but this Bible is. And if this Bible says it needs to be this way, you know what we do? We always try to come up with ways how we can get around it. Well, in my circumstance, we couldn't do that. So we had to do something. Just follow the scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, here we go, ladies, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. That means you are serious, that you have a serious look, not okay, but you take the issues of life very seriously. You're not some clown all the time. Not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. There that is again. It's third time here that the woman is to be in subjection. And here it says she is to learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman. Here it is right here. I suffer not, which means I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. I'm going to deal with some of these issues one at a time here, because there's a lot here. And there is, if you were to just take 1 Timothy chapter 9 or chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, and just take this one section of scripture and match it up to what most women are right now who attend church, most women would fail miserably at almost every one of these issues. Most of them would. They would fail. Most church women would not qualify to attend a local congregation on this portion of scriptures right here. They would not qualify for that. Let's deal with apparel first. And I'm going to show you biblical guidelines for what God calls modest. All right. I'm just going to be fair with it. I'm going to show you what the Bible says. Modest apparel. And I've got some scriptures here. We're going to look at it. Modest apparel means exactly what you think it means. Okay? If ladies, or let's say you're going to teach your teenage daughters, well, in the world we live in right now, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old girls, they're wearing the attire of harlots, is what they are. And moms bought it for them. Moms went to the store and the girl said, so-and-so on TV wears that. I want that. They see the fashions around them. These 7-year-old girls see the fashions of 17, 18-year-old girls, and they want to look like that already. And so they're buying very, very short shorts, very revealing shirts that are skin tight, they're immodest, they're not covering up anything. And I'm telling you, listen, parents, this world is too dangerous for you to allow your daughter or condone your daughter to walk even out of her bedroom in anything that's immodest. There are pedophiles everywhere. And they start from like 13 years old on up. They are school teachers, school principals, bus drivers, church leaders, youth leaders. They are next door neighbor men. They are next door neighbor boys. They are everywhere. And for you to allow, you as a church person, to allow your daughter, no matter how old she is, to wear the attire of a harlot, clothes that are immodest and revealing, you are wrong. You are absolutely wrong, and you ought to have. The Bible refers to nakedness and nudity as a shame. Well, they have the spots covered. Really? Is that all you think is okay? Because I've been to enough gas stations to know that They may not have a naked woman hanging up in the mechanic shop. They've got them there in bikinis. And I'm telling you that there are perverts and weirdos everywhere who are looking at your daughter fantasizing because the way she's dressed. You promoted it. You provoked it. And I'm just trying to give you what the Scripture says. Now, it might be an issue in your mind of what exactly is modest. And I've heard some, you know, I've heard this all my life. I grew up in a fundamental church, and we had rules and morals and standards that we lived by. We didn't wear shorts. We didn't, you know, go to public swimming pools and things like that. Those are all issues that I think probably we should still be dealing with, and issues on whether or not we as Bible Christians should be in places where we know that there's going to be immodest dress, like going to water parks. Water parks, there's a big amusement park here, Six Flags of St. Louis, and it was bad enough to go to that in the heat of the summer, but then they added a water park next to it, and it's like when you go there, you're just going, oh my goodness, man, you just can't, you know, just one woman after another walking by you in bikinis and everything like that, and you're just going, and it's just, to me, it's not enjoyable because of where my eyes are drawn to every time. You say, oh, but you're supposed to be a pastor. You're supposed to be a godly man. You don't do that. Listen, God designed men. God designed them a particular way to look at the areas of a body that when a man sees a woman instantly, it's almost instinctively, without thinking, that his eyes are drawn to the chest area and then to the bottom area. I mean, it's instinctively. And you know, and when a Christian man, when he catches himself, he looks away. He knows where his mind will go if he continues to look and ponder that. And so, ladies, there is a standard given to us in the Scripture. The Bible commands you to wear modest apparel. And again, let's be honest. Women who dress immodestly, they are doing so for a particular reason. They want to be attractive. It's like their self-esteem is built on who can look at me and lust after me, or who can look at me and want me, or this is what I have, I might as well flaunt it. Women talk about things like that all the time. But let's go to the Scriptures. Let's look at how God requires even a man or a woman to be covered up as far as the waist area is concerned. Exodus 28, verse 42, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make them linen breeches." This is concerning the high priest. "Thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach." This is interesting because the breeches, the pants that the high priest was to wear was to go from his loins all the way down to unto the thighs, which would mean all the way down to the knees, to cover completely the thigh area. God said that's covering the nakedness. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 1, the Bible says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers, thy nakedness shall be uncovered." So here we have two places in the Scriptures, two witnesses, as it were, that tell you to cover up the thigh area. And that applies to both men and to women. Now, again, I grew up in a fundamental church and we had, you know, certain rules. Hey, you don't wear shorts. And I'm not saying you can't go the extra mile. I'm not saying that. What I'm telling you is that God considers it sufficiently covered when the clothing that you are wearing conceals the entire area from the knee up to the waist. When that area is sufficiently concealed, then it's okay. Public morality, it decreases and fades away over time. Public morality and public standards of dress, except for like in a restaurant or someplace like that, but go out to the beach into a public swimming area, and the public idea is that as long as these three spots are covered, even to the smallest amount, then it's considered okay. And that's not okay. And you and I both know that. So let's not establish our morality and establish our idea of modesty based upon what they can get away with at the beach in Los Angeles or Hawaii or Florida, or what they get away with on spring break. Let's not have a spring break morality mentality when it comes to dressing. And it's okay, again, to go the extra mile. I just normally do not wear shorts outside of my house. I mean, I just don't do it. It's not something I'm comfortable with. It's not something that I just don't like to do. But I will say that on the very, very rare occasions, out on a fishing boat or something like that, from my knees upward are completely covered. And this is what this is according to Scripture. This is what I abide by. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10. Ladies, we have the modest apparel that God wants us to wear, that God wants the ladies to wear in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then we have, listen to this, we have the attire of an harlot. Proverbs 7:10, this is the strange woman again. This is the woman who is hell in her marriage or in her family or whatever. She is hell. She represents hell. Behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot. What do harlots wear? Harlots do not wear nice, fully, you know, covering, long flowing, beautiful gowns. They don't. Harlots wear clothing that is meant to lure you in by the visual senses. That's what they wear. They will wear clothing that will reveal rather than conceal. She had the attire of a harlot, subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet bide not in her house. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, ladies. And I know he's talking to men here, but ladies, think about this. The woman who is a harlot, hell, she will wear immodest clothing and revealing clothing that accentuates her body. A woman who is heaven covers herself up or is adorned with the beautiful white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which one are you? Which one are you allowing your daughter to dress up as or to dress up in? Verse 26, she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Samson was one of them. Verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. There it is again. The Bible's telling you that the ways of the woman and how she's dressed is the way of hell. Ladies, think about your neighbor. Think about the neighbor guy that lives in the subdivision with you or the trailer court or whatever. And he's looking at you every day. And if you're dressed in a modest fashion, you're not giving him a whole lot to think about. Now, he may still have a problem, but that is his problem. But if you walk out to the mailbox every morning with your tank top and your short shorts, you're giving him something to think about. Don't be surprised if there's a knock on your door one day. Don't be surprised. Now, up here, he talks about modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. Then he says, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, does the Bible condemn a woman? Does it forbid a woman from, number one, braiding her hair? Number two, does it forbid a woman from wearing any kind of adornment such as jewelry, gold, necklaces, things like that? And I'm going to have to say the answer is no. The Bible does not forbid that. The issue here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that what people think of you as a Christian lady should be determined by the inward man of your heart, your character, your ways, your words, your generosity, your kindness to people, not how you dress. I mean, I've seen a woman, and I mentioned this in the sermon Sunday, teaching this. There was a woman who came here. She visited one time, introduced herself as some minister of some kind. And I mean, she had all the earrings, big ones hanging down to here. She had rings on every finger. She had, you know, 14, 15 necklaces. And I mean, just ankle bracelets and everything like that. She was all about, look at the gold, look at the silver, look at the jewelry that I have. That's what she was all about. So I didn't take her very seriously at all because I knew what kind of woman she was. She was expressing that. If you see a woman with, you know, a one earring here or two or whatever, you know, a wedding ring and maybe some other kind of ring on this hand and just one necklace or whatever, that's a, I would say we'd all say, well, that's fine. Let me show you what I mean. God himself took Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem, and he adorned her. Look at this, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 9. God said, then washed I thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also, and you might think of the oil as being fragrant. I clothed thee also with broidered work. Nice clothes, nice stitching on the clothing. And shod thee with badger's skin, nice leather shoes, very comfortable, beautiful leather shoes. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. Ladies, you love silk. Why? Because it's soft and shiny. You love that. And God adorned Jerusalem this way. God is the one who put this on her. And then he said in verse 11, I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thine hands and a chain on thy neck. Not like a ball and chain, but a chain necklace on thy neck. I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. God said, you're a princess. And notice that, and he said, thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and the raiment was of fine linen, silk embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. God did this with Jerusalem on the earth. And I mean, he adorned her. He beautified her. He took what even was a beautiful woman. And we all know that a woman can use, you know, a small amount of makeup and earrings and a little jewelry and things like that. And that's just, oh, that took a pretty woman and just, you're just going, oh, she's beautiful. She's amazing. Okay. Notice that God said when he covered her and he said, I didn't give you a bikini top. Okay. I didn't give you short shorts to wear. God was giving her the jewelry and the things like that, the things that women like. Think of heaven. Think of heaven. The gates are made of what? Pearls. Ladies, do you like pearls? Streets of gold. There's gold and silver. There's precious stones. Heavenly Jerusalem is a beautiful city with all the things that a woman loves to adorn herself with to make herself beautiful. So there's nothing biblically wrong with this unless. And see, the outward will always reflect the inward. If your heart is right toward God and you want people to see your good works and your character and the compassion you have and the love of Christ that you have in you, they won't mind it if you've got a little earring or a couple of them or you've got a ring or this and that and the other. But when you come walking into the church service and you jingle from every gold chain and every necklace and every earring and every ring, and people know who you are. You're telling them who you are by being that way. Okay? There's nothing wrong with fixing your hair. Broided hair or braided hair is not necessarily unbiblical. Samson had seven locks. The locks of his hair were basically his hair was in seven braids, is what it was. So that's not necessarily unbiblical. But if the fashion of your hair, if the design of your clothing and of your jewelry, if you overdo it. Now, I can't define what overdoing it is, but if I see a woman, I'm going, yeah, she overdid it. And we all know that. Those are the issues that God wants you to deal with and the things that God wants you to think about when you adorn yourself. Am I trying to get everybody to look and see what kind of special person I am on the outside, or would I rather see them and know that they appreciate me on the inside, including your husband? And again, I will say, ladies, there is nothing wrong. I knew a pastor and his wife. They had undertaken the idea that anything that a woman did to herself was unbiblical and ungodly. And this woman was very unkempt. She did not do very much with her hair at all, including wash it. She wore no jewelry whatsoever, absolutely no makeup whatsoever. she did not take care of herself at all. And, I mean, it's his wife. He can do what he wants to with her. Okay? But she just did not present herself. God has actually designed us. And we teach our children this. You come in from outside playing all day, you go take a bath. We want, God has designed us to want to smell good and for other people to smell good around us. Because our bodies, they stink. And so we wash our bodies. We clean our bodies. When we get out of bed in the morning, take a brush or a comb to our hair to at least do some sort of ornamentation with our hair. When I got out of bed this morning, I did not look like this, I guarantee you. I bathed myself. I shaved. It takes me just a few minutes to comb this little bit of hair over here. It takes my wife longer. But she knows that it is in her nature and her desire as a woman to at least when she goes out into public to present herself in a particular fashion that indicates I take care of myself. And there's nothing biblically wrong with that. So it's okay if you wear a little jewelry, wear this. Hey, ladies, God is the one who adorned her, Jerusalem. Okay, maybe we can use this teaching to talk your husband into going out and buy you some new necklaces. See, I want to be your friend here. All right, now, but then he said in verse 12, back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, she's learned in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp the authority over man, but to be in silence. And it says, Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, ladies, let me tell you what the Bible says you're not to be. The Bible, in fact, it gives two beautiful examples here out of Scripture. You are, and let me go, here's what God had in mind when He created the woman. Here's what He had in mind. God said in Genesis 2:18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And I know we always say, she's my help meet. Well, it's not one word, it's two. I will make him an help meet, which means sufficient or providing that which is lacking in his life for him. So God designed a man, number one, to want a companion, to need a companion. And so he made a woman. He also designed that woman to be sufficient for him because men, he said, is not good. Not good for men to be alone. So he designed companionship. He also, and I believe in a good godly marriage, there is companionship. There is friendship. There is a camaraderie. There is a fellowship. There is a listening and a talking on both parts. That is part of companionship. It's all part of it. The marital bed, as time goes on in a marriage, becomes less and less important. Sleeping together actually becomes sleeping together. It's the companionship, the person to talk to, the person to lean on, the person to cry on, the person to complain to. Those are the important functions of a godly marriage. And God designed the man to where he doesn't think right sometimes. He needs help making decisions. My wife helps me pick out stuff to wear. It's not what I would wear, but I'm going to go with it because I trust her. And God has had to deal with me about this issue, about the issue of my wife, number one, being a subjection to me, number one. But number two, the fact that God gave me a wife that over the course of the years has counseled me very wisely. She doesn't rule the roost. She doesn't pastor the church behind the scenes. She doesn't say, well, I think you ought to preach this next Sunday. I think you ought to do that. She doesn't do that. But there's been times when my wife has come to me privately and said, you know so-and-so? Yeah? I have a funny feeling about this. And I've learned. And the first time she said that, I'm going, oh, come on. Yeah. I listen to her. God is going to use my wife. God used my wife in just about every major decision I've ever made. God used my wife. In fact, that's how I know That's how I know that God wants me to do a certain thing and go in a certain direction. This ministry was a result of that. Was God putting it into my wife as well? Let me give you two examples of this from Scripture. Number one, in the book of Esther. Esther, now, let me back up for a second. I am going to deal with this issue. On the issue of, I spoke a while ago about whether a woman can prophesy, and the answer is yes. Can she usurp authority over a man? No. And let me just name names. Joyce Myers, Beth Moore, Patricia King, and there are thousands of others, lesser well-known names, of women who are pastors, who are call themselves evangelists, call themselves prophetesses, call themselves this, that, or the other. They have named themselves. Let me get you to go to the book of Revelation. In one of the letters to the seven churches, can't remember which one it was, there was a woman named Jezebel, that ought to tell you something there, who calls herself a prophetess. Jesus said, I didn't call her. She calls herself a prophetess. She was causing trouble in that congregation. And Jesus said, I'm going to throw into her bed with her lovers. I gave her time to repent and she wouldn't. I'm going to throw her into a bed with her lovers is what I'm going to do. So anyway, these ladies, Joyce Myers, Beth Moore, Patricia King, and scores of others, thousands of others. If you are looking at a church to attend, and up on the board it says such and such church, pastors Ed and Julie Smith, don't go to that church. It's unbiblical. The Spirit of God is not there. She is not to be a bishop. She is not to teach men. She's not to be in a public setting, in a church meeting, a Bible study or anything like that, usurping authority over men. That is not her place. And these women that are doing it, like Joyce, their ministry is unbiblical, and they can say all they want to about, well, God told me this. God told me to tell you this. God said, I didn't say that. I did not. There are no women who were writers of the Scripture. The book of Esther and the book of Ruth bear women's names. They didn't write them. There were no women chosen to be apostles in the New Testament church. Not one. God's pretty clear on this issue. And so the ministries of Joyce Meyer, Beth Moore, who runs around through the Southern Baptist Convention and other places, teaching and usurping authority over the man is not permitted, period. God is not in that church when you have that kind of situation going on. Now, does that mean that the woman is to be a dummy? Keep her mouth shut. Keep mouth shut, woman! That's not how it is. God actually designed the council of women to have an effect upon the man. Think of it this way. The church prays to our Lord Jesus. Jesus, will you help us? Jesus, will you do this? Will you fix this? Will you do this? I mean, the prayers are supplications. They are a list of things that you need your husband to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. Let me give you an example out of the book of Esther. Esther was a woman. She had replaced Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti, when the command went out throughout all the kingdom of Ahasuerus that there be a day when women show their respect to their husbands. And Vashti said, forget that. I'm not doing that. And the king put her out. You're not queen anymore. Brought in Esther, who had a quiet spirit. She had a gentle spirit. And the king adorned her. And she lived a godly life in front of that king. And God used her to save her people. So because Haman wanted to kill all the Jews, and Esther was a Jew. And so the Bible says in Esther chapter 7, verse 2, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request, for we are sold, I and my people to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen or bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the king, Esther the queen, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Esther found out that Haman's plan was to have all the Jews killed, including Esther. And Esther was granted, and she went to, in reverence and respect, to her husband, the king, and said, my lord, there is a plot to kill my people, I and my people. Who's doing this? Haman. The king, listen to this, King Ahasuerus had previously given Haman a ring, which was his seal of authority to Haman. Haman, you can do whatever you want to in my name. Esther knew she was going in contradiction to that. She did it in fear and trembling. But she knew that she had no choice but to inform the king what was going on. And God used the voice of Esther to change the heart of her husband, the king. Notice when you read this, she did not go in and, hey, what are you doing? That idiot, get him out of here. That's not what she did. She went reverently, discreetly to her husband. She said, hear me out. And he listened to her. Let me give you another example. 1 Samuel 25, we have David. David encounters a man by the name of Nabal. In the verse 3, the Bible says, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Nabal was an idiot. He was a jerk husband. Not only treated his wife bad, treated everybody around him bad. David went to him, said, hey, I've been fighting wars, me and my men. We need some food and water. We need a place to camp out. We're tired. Can you help us? Nabal said, what? Give you my stuff? What are you, crazy? Going back the way you came. What made David mad? David said, you know what? Here I am out fighting wars, protecting this guy's land and property so that the Philistines don't come in and get him. I'll ask him for his loaf of bread, and he can't even do that. David pulled his sword out and got his men ready, and he said, I'm going to kill this man. I'm going to kill his wife. He said, I'm going to take it. It's mine. How dare he do this to me? David was ready to fight. David was ready in his anger to commit murder and to have the blood of an innocent man on his hands. That's what he was ready to go. Had the men armed up, had the soldiers picked out, told him what he was going to do. Abigail heard about it. The Bible says that, she made cakes, got figs and grapes, and she loaded, two asses up, two mules, two donkeys up with all the stuff, and she went riding over to where David was. And I want you to look at this in 1 Samuel 25, verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, upon me, my Lord, and upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord have withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling. Think about that. And it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. In other words, she's just pleading. She says, David, don't do this. Please don't do this. You're fixed to be king over all of Israel. You don't want this on your conscience. You don't want blood on your hands. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord of, God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any that pisseth against the wall. That is a reference to men and how they use the bathroom. I mean, it's just what the Bible says. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house, see I have hearkened to thy voice. Now I'm going to stop right here. There's much more to this. David ends up marrying this gal. And no, he didn't steal this man's wife. You know what happened? Abigail went and told Nabal that she had talked to David. David was going to kill him, but Abigail talked him out of it. The Bible says that God smote him and his heart turned to stone. Probably had a stroke or something like that. 10 days later, he died. And here's this woman with all this stuff, and David comes and he marries her. You know why? He's going, you know what? This gal's smart. I need this gal in my favor. And so she, because of the counsel of her heart, went. Here we have two illustrations here where a woman's job to counsel the men and to say, honey, stop and think about this for a minute. Honey, just hear me out. Do it reverently. Do it respectfully. But you can counsel your husband. You can counsel your husband concerning affairs of the marriage or even concerning the affairs of the church. You can counsel your husband if he's a deacon or a bishop or just an elder in the church. You can do that. It's the husband's job to listen to you. That's for another video. But God doesn't intend for you to just, well, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut and not say anymore. I'm not going to do that. That's not what God intended for you. God gave you a place in this world, and he gave you a way to voice your opinion and to have sway. Someone pointed out to me, very rarely in the scripture does the person who is an authority, is he actually the one who is making decisions? It's usually the counselors. The counselors, who he's listening to. Those are the ones who help him make the decisions for him. That's the role of a godly wife. The opposite of that, of course, is Jezebel. I'm not going to read the scripture here. It's 1 Kings chapter 21, if you want to read it yourself. Ahab wanted to take a vineyard from Naboth, a different man. And he went to him and said, hey, I want your vineyard. And Naboth said, I can't sell it to you. It's against the law. And Jezebel saw Ahab, and he's all curled up and crying. And what's the matter, little Ahab? And he said, well, I wanted the vineyard, couldn't get it. Don't you worry, hon. I'll get it for you. You know what she did? Hey, listen to this. This is the evidence of a Jezebel. She wrote letters in the king's name. She wrote letters in the king's name. She will speak with the authority of the king. She will speak with the authority of God, or she will speak with the authority of a husband or some other authority, but she does not have it in and of herself. She wrote letters in the king's name. She brought in false witnesses, and she had Naboth framed for blasphemy, and they had him killed. And then Ahab took his land over. She got it for him, didn't she? That's Jezebel. Conniving, cunning, behind the scenes, lies, deceit, taking on authority where none exists. You think about all the women preachers you've ever heard. God told me to say this. No, he didn't. God didn't tell you that. It didn't happen. We have Herodias, the wife of Herod. She hated the fact that John the Baptist told Herod, Herod, you cannot have Herodias because that's your brother's wife. You can't have her. It made Herodias mad. She went behind the scenes. She said, I'll have John the Baptist killed if it's the last thing I do. You know what she did? She took her daughter. Said, honey, put those shorts on. Put that revealing blouse that you've got. Go dance before the king. And she went out, a teenage girl probably, and danced and swayed in front of the king. And while he's all turned on with her, he's like, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. She went to her mom, and her mom told her what to say. Went the head of John the Baptist on a charger. And it grieved the heart of the king to do that. But that's what his wife made him do. Ladies, you have the power. You know it. You know it. You have the power to use your body to get whatever you want to do, or to use your mouth, or to use your fear. You put fear on people, and you can get whatever you want out of life. Well, let me tell you something. You're going to cut off the power of God out of your life. You're going to have it killed off. There's nothing but death and hell that comes out of you in the lifestyle that you're living, the character that you have. Whether you get what you want by causing fear in everybody because they don't want to put up with your horrid moods, or you just use your body to get whatever you want in life. Either way, you're unbiblical. Here's what the Bible says you are to be a role model in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but treat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers. There's nothing more satisfying to a woman than motherhood. Nothing in the world. The feminist movement has taken that away. Gloria Steinem, proud, announcing to everybody, proud that she had an abortion, proud that she killed her own baby. That's the feminist movement for you. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. Remember, her ways bring death. These things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. In other words, don't take a woman in under 60 years old that her husband died. Don't take her in. Why? Here's the wisdom of it. Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. And isn't it interesting that you have these women who call themselves Christians that want to fulfill every male role in the church, but they will not touch the female roles in the church. They won't touch them. You won't see them doing dishes. You won't see them helping out with the church dinner. You won't see them helping out with daily administrations, giving out things to put. You won't find them doing anything like that. But they don't mind filing all the roles in church that God reserved for men and fulfilling those. But they won't touch the women's stuff. There's something not right about that. Verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. Why? For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Paul knows you. He knows what kind of woman you are. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. That is your role, guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some already have turned aside after Satan. They did not fulfill the godly role of their life. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Bespeak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And here you listen to this. This is sound doctrine right here. Listen to what the Bible says. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. That's what the aged men are supposed to be. The aged women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers. Well, you know what I think she did? I think she said this. I think, you know what I think about her? You know what I think about him? You're a false accuser is who you are. False accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. That means, ladies,
You don't talk about your womanly functions. You don't talk about your doctor visits. You don't talk about stuff like this, what goes on in your bedroom. You don't talk about this stuff in public. There used to be a shameful discretion among women that they didn't talk about certain things. They never even used the word pregnant. You were in the family way. Well, she's a kind of a family way right now, and she won't be coming around for a while, but she'll be around in a few months. This is how speech used to be in this country. And it's just not that way anymore, and it's primarily led by the women. See, I know men jokes. I know men get together. Hey, we got our own little set of jokes here, but I'm gonna tell you something. Women, you girls are nasty. You are. I've seen Facebook postings from women. That should not be a church woman. You're to be discreet, chaste. Have a pure mind, a pure thought, pure attitude about things. Keepers at home. Of necessity, should a woman work for employment, for pay? Of necessity. But God's best for your life is for you to be a keeper at home. God's not saying, well, you're not saved if you have a job outside the house. God's not saying, I'm going to kick you out of the church. In fact, none of these really, you know, God's not cutting off salvation from you. But God's best for a wife. This is how God dealt with me and my wife. She had an opportunity to go back into the workplace. And I said, you know, hon, I'm going to help you out with this decision. I'm going to say no. I think it's best that you be a keeper at home. She did not take that as a sting to her. She knew that I wasn't smacking her around with it. She knew that I was following the Scripture, and that was God's best for her. Good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You know where false doctrine comes from? It comes from women and men, but especially women who are not fulfilling their godly roles in the church. You think about it. A lot of the false doctrines about the Bible, about the Holy Spirit, about the working of the Spirit, is prominent among the women and less prominent among the men. You know that. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1, and I'm going to close with this. These are the words that to a wife who has a husband who's not saved. Paul said in a different place, he said, if you have an unbelieving husband, don't depart from him. Don't divorce him. Stay with them. You know why? Your husband just might be in heaven because of you. I'm going to tell you something. My dad right now is in heaven right now because my mom strove in her life to live this out. She wasn't perfect, but she worked hard to live this out in front of her husband. And my dad's in heaven right now because of it. Listen to the Scriptures. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In fact, this is the only place in the whole Bible where it says that a man can be saved without Bible verses. That they without the word may be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. I've addressed this before, but I have seen women up into their 70s trying to look like they're 20 again. You know what? That is corruptible. Your looks and your appearance on the outside are corruptible. You just don't look the way you did when you were 19 years old. But if you adorn yourself inwardly with Christ and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, it is incorruptible. It will be with you the rest of your life. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted God adorned themselves, being in subjection under their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And I just want to encourage you, ladies. Okay, you've had Jezebel church ladies
tell you, oh, you don't have the Holy Ghost, and oh, you got to have this, and you got to have that, and you're not spirit-filled, and you don't follow that nonsense. Follow the Scriptures. I didn't say it'd be easy. It's not. When I start dealing with men issues, it's hard. It's very, very difficult for men to actually follow what's given to us in Scriptures. We have to have help. You can call upon the Lord. You can ask the Lord. Again, I'm not using this to browbeat you, to chasten you. It's not a rod of correction. It's just to make you aware that you have probably settled for far less than God's best in your life. And God does have a better way. The world has taught you, you got to take charge. You got to take control. And men have had it for too long. And the world will tell you all kinds of stuff. That's not God. I want to encourage you to listen to God. And if you take anything that I said, especially when it came from the Scripture, I may be wrong in something I said outside of Scripture. If you take anything I said, especially what's just the plain reading of the Scripture, and let somebody say, well, that was under the law. He didn't tell you right, it was under the law. That was the tradition that they had back then, but that's not for us now. You're setting yourself up for a disaster, I promise you. There is nothing in the world wrong with you trying to fashion as a lady, as a woman, trying to fashion your life after these godly principles. Hey, taste and see if the Lord is good. All right? I love you. I hope this helps you. I hope it's a blessing to you. And I hope to see you in heaven one day. God's grace will be sufficient in your life. In areas that you're struggling with, His grace will be sufficient. This is Pastor Mike. I love you. And we will see you next time. Bye-bye.